So then, pot noodles. I remember a guy I knew at college saying once that his quiet times were rather like pot noodles, soon over and distinctly unsavoury. I wonder, do you have that same sort of experience? My personal times with God are dry and dull. It's like he's not there. What can I do about it? Well, you may be thinking, I've got my Bible. It's got 66 books. It's got 1,189 chapters. I know I should read it, but where on earth do I start? I found out recently that the average person can apparently know and relate meaningfully to around 150 people. So if I know 150 people, perhaps I should pray for them, but which of them? All of them? How? When? Or maybe you're thinking, I just can't get started with quiet times. There's too much else going on. I always get something else happening. Well, maybe experiences like those ring true for some people. Let's have a reading and then we'll have a prayer. The reading is another psalm, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version for a change. Psalm 1. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And then a prayer that's based on Psalm 1. Lord our God, giver of blessing and judgment, your Son Jesus lived the only true life. Because of him we can know you, love you, and delight in you. Keep us watered by your grace and rooted in your Spirit, so that our ears will hear your voice and our feet will follow your path, giving glory to you alone. Amen. I wonder, did you notice verse 2 in that psalm? But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. And I think if we're honest, that's something that perhaps we don't always find as easy, doesn't come as naturally to us as perhaps we think it should. So what can we do about it? Well, that's really where I want to go this morning, what I want us to explore. And if you want a title, Tips for Quiet Times. Let's begin with some practicalities. If we're talking about finding time and making time to have good times with God day by day, it doesn't happen automatically. It's a habit and it needs to be cultivated. And sometimes, as with all habits, that's difficult. It takes effort. It's worth picking a suitable time. Some people find early morning best. Others are too tired, too hassled, too rushed. It doesn't suit them. Some people prefer late at night. But other people find that that's too likely to get squeezed out by everything else that's going on. Maybe for you, one of those would work and the other wouldn't. Maybe when you come in from the day's activity, there's a natural break and you could set aside time then to meet with God. But find a time that will suit you. Find a time that you can make to suit you, and that may take some discipline. That may need some rearranging of the rest of the day. If you're going to use first thing in the morning, make sure you're not late, too late to bed the night before, or that alarm clock will be, or the snooze button will be just too inviting. If you're going to use late at night, maybe the TV needs to go off just after the news, instead of after the program, after the news, or whatever. So when you found a suitable time, find a suitable place. Jesus said, Matthew 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Notice the implications there. He said, if you pray. No, he didn't. He said, when you pray. So he expects us to do that. And he talks about finding somewhere private and somewhere quiet. Not always easy either, but it's a vital challenge. Maybe if you've got family responsibilities, you could enlist the help of the people that you live with. Could you ask them to respect your privacy so that you can make time to be with God? Could you help one another keep disturbances at bay? Maybe the childcare, if you've got young children, let the children know that at this time, mum's not to be disturbed. If you've got a problem, speak to dad. And then another time, vice versa. Just trying to be very practical. Avoid distractions. When you've picked the right time and place, you've still got to watch out for the other dangers. If you've got a weakness for Facebook, leave that smartphone somewhere else in the house. Yeah, maybe your Bible's on it, but you can get printed Bibles still. They are available. And the Christian's enemies, the world, the flesh and the devil, will all try to prevent you from meeting with God. Be determined to press on and avoid those distractions. Then you may wonder, how long should I set aside? How long is a quiet time? Well, there's no right answers. It depends on you before God. And it may vary. You may find that at weekends, it's easier to set aside a longer time and be more relaxed about it. I challenge you, set yourself a target minimum time and try to keep to it till that pattern's established. It may be 10 minutes, it may be 20 minutes. Set yourself a target and work to it. But don't feel guilty if some days it just doesn't work out. I'm not giving you rules for the sake of it. Think more in terms of scaffolding. A temporary structure to help build something that's more permanent. Years ago, I found it helped me when I was a teenager to have a temporary rule that I didn't put the radio on or listen, put any records on until I'd had time with God. And I didn't always manage it, but generally I did. And these days, I don't feel the need to keep that rule because the pattern has been established. Scaffolding, temporary structures. And when they're no longer needed, forget them. And then the question, what should I do? I've got this time, I've got a nice, quiet, uninterrupted space, I might even have a cup of tea. What should I do? Well, probably some Bible time, and probably some prayer, and maybe something else. Let's have a look at those. We'll start with Bible reading. How would I approach Bible reading? Again, I think if we're honest, many Christians don't find the Bible a very easy book. It's a book from a different culture, from our own. A very different culture in some places. Some of what it says is hard to understand. Much of what we do understand is hard to do. I think it was Mark Twain who made the comment, it's not the bits of the Bible that I don't understand that I find difficult, it's the parts that I do understand. So where do we start? I think it's worth recognizing that the Bible contains a number of different types of literature. There are laws in there. There are stories. There are proverbs and prophecies and songs and visions and letters. And a tip to think about is read the different parts at different speeds. Different speeds. If you're reading John's Gospel or Romans, you know like I do, that's very intensive. If you take a few verses and dig into them and chew over them and think about them, there's plenty there to think about. But if you're going to read 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters or so are long lists of names. Don't leave them out. Read them. Remember that God knew those people and cared about them as individuals and see what that says to you. But it might be worth just reading them all at one sweep. The first time I understood the book of Job in any meaningful way was when I just read it very quickly. There is a lot of verbose poetic circumlocution, shall we say, in the book of Job. But if you read it quickly and get the broad sweep of the argument that Job and his friends are having, and the discussion that they're having, then you can go back and it makes more sense to explore the detail more. And recognize as well the interaction between the different parts of Scripture. Now, obviously, the New Testament quotes from the Old. Confusingly, if you look at the footnote in your Bible where it says, and see where it says, and it points you back to Psalms and Deuteronomy, it looks different because often the New Testament writers were writing in Greek and quoted from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew original on which our Old Testament translations are based. So it may look a little bit different. And of course the Old Testament, the flip side, is that the Old Testament foreshadows much of what happens in the New Testament. But there are other interactions as well. If you look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, for example, you'll find that there is some overlap. There is mention of the same people. But they are broadly, and that might look obvious because they're next to one another in the Bible, but they're also broadly at the same time as Haggai and Zechariah, who are tucked away in the prophets, in the minor prophets. And if you dig a little bit deeper and read all four of those, you get a more rounded picture of what was going on at that time in Israel's history. So that's just one example. There are others. Remember that the Bible, the whole Bible, tells the one long story of God's dealings with his one people, Old Testament and New, and we're included in that story as well. Paul says to the Ephesians, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Ephesians 1, verse 13. Scripture is God's word to us, to you and me, to us corporately, to the wider church, but as to us individually and personally as well. So when you come to read the Bible, expect God to speak. Ask the Holy Spirit to read the passage with you or to you and read it carefully. You may find it helps to read it aloud to help you focus. Find a good translation. We are blessed in English with so many different versions. Pick one that you find clear and straightforward. I would also challenge you, take a second translation as well and read it from a different perspective. You'll get different insights, a freshness on a passage, especially a passage that you've already read 10, 20, 30 times or more over the years. If you read in a different translation, you might spot something new. I would suggest that you avoid Bibles with too many added interpretations and notes, you know, the ones that are sold as today's English Bible for single fathers with the relevant verses in green. Because that may end up slewing your understanding of God's word. And if it's got nice footnotes with little stories in, they can distract as well. And you end up just reading those and not thinking about the passage that they're supposed to be illustrating. So when you start reading a book in the Bible, a challenge for you is that it might help to read through it first. Especially true if you think about Paul's letters. They were written as, you don't generally get a letter and think, well, I'll only read the first page today, then I'll put it away and I'll read the rest another day. You know, you read the whole thing. And then maybe if it's from somebody that you care about, you'd go back and read it again more slowly and more carefully. Why not do that with Scripture? I'm reading Galatians at the moment. The first day, I just read the whole thing straight through. That's only half a dozen chapters. Doesn't take too long. If you're going to read Numbers, you might find that 2 or 3 days worth of quiet times. Or set aside an hour one evening beforehand and just take time. Read it through. Get that broad sweep. And then take it through step by step. It might be that you follow a theme through Scripture instead, with shorter passages, but whatever it is, however you approach it, you could ask yourself, what does this passage say? And what does this passage mean? I knew a chap at college who said he only ever had two questions when he led Bible studies. What does it say? And what does it mean? And he got a point, because so often we think we know what a passage says, but when you actually stop and read it and think about it, it could be saying something different. So what does it say? What does it mean? You then might want to think, what strikes me here? What have I not realized before? Or what confuses me here? Be honest, there may be things that we find difficult. And it's worth making a note, what confuses me here? And I will think about it and make a note to read something else about it and listen to what God may say. And maybe there'll be a sermon in a week or two that actually touches on that. Right, now I understand it. Some days you will just be reading the passage. Other days it may feel as though the passage is reading you. That can happen. So whether you're working through a book of the Bible or a thematic approach or a seasonal approach, whatever you're doing, make use of the tools that are available. There are numerous Bible notes out there for daily readings, various types in different styles to appeal to people who are at different stages of their journey of discipleship. Sometimes you can find study guides that are thematic or seasonal. You may remember that a couple of years ago in this church we used the Lent book. I won't say any more about that, but there are all kinds of things around out there. If you want to dig a bit deeper, there are also a lot of whole Bible commentaries and whole book commentaries. They're not as daunting as they seem, and a number of them are actually written for daily use. You get a passage, and then you get a comment that's maybe 2, 3, 5, 6 pages on that passage. You could work your way through a book of the Bible using a book like that to guide you. I challenge you to try exploring some authors that you've not heard of and that perhaps you should make Israel envious from a different part of the theological tools that you might find useful. Maps. If your Bible's got maps at the back, have a look at them. Get to see where the places are that are mentioned. Timelines. Again, there may be one in your Bible. You may be able to find one in a book or online to show how the various parts of the story fit together. Remember that certainly in the Old Testament, the books are not in chronological order right the way through from Genesis through to Malachi. And it helps to have some understanding of where the prophecies, for example, fit into the historic timeline. And have a notebook to hand when you've thought about what does it say and what does it mean and what strikes me and what confuses me. Then jot those things down along with any other clear commands or fresh insights. And then pray, and let your prayer and your Bible reading feed one another. So moving on then to think about prayer. How shall I pray? Well, that again is a huge topic, and it's far too big to cover in one point in one sermon. But here are a few ideas. When I was younger, somebody told me about an acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. Adoration is about focusing on God with loving devotion. Confession is about recognizing our need for mercy and for help. Thanksgiving is a matter of acknowledging our dependence on God with gratitude. And supplication, well, that's just a word for asking for things. And again, I'm not proposing a rigid pattern, but I would suggest that a balanced prayer life probably needs to contain all those different elements within it. Prayer should be a relaxed flow of interaction between us and God. It's not a ritual, but a relationship. It's not a duty, but a privilege. And it shouldn't be a monologue, but a conversation. I mentioned earlier that there are a number of different books that you can get, books that set out readings and comments on them. One that I've got is by Timothy Dudley Smith, who wrote Tell Out My Soul, The Greatness of the Lord, and a lot of other hymns. But he wrote this little devotional book, and it's called Someone Who Beckons. And the title is a quotation from a man called Alan Glendinning, who was rector of Sandringham in Norfolk in the 1970s, who's quoted as saying, God is most real when he ceases to be an object of inquiry and becomes someone who beckons. God is most real when he ceases to be an object of inquiry and becomes someone who beckons. It's an insight there on prayer. And sometimes words aren't enough. But prayer can be silent. And silent prayer can be profound. But it can help, I think, to have prayers available from other sources, because most of us slip too easily into familiar patterns, into ruts. And sometimes some of us lose sight of God's majesty and mystery in our prayers. Others of us focus too little on the intimacy of a loving Father. So it might help to try some other approaches. It might help to get hold of a book with prayers in and use one of those each day as part of the focus of your daily prayers. You may want to use the words of a favourite song or hymn. I guess some of you will remember a hymn by John Newton, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." It's not one that's sung a great deal these days. But verse 4 says this: "Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring." You could spend a week's worth of prayer just exploring the titles in there. Plenty there to think about. And above all, as I said, let the Bible and your prayer feed one another, and Scripture is full of prayers. Take one of the Psalms and pray it. Read what the prophets said. Explore the way that they prayed and sometimes argued with God. Jeremiah did. Habakkuk did. You could just use the Lord's Prayer. Explore that for a while. And there are many others. Try using those to enrich your own prayer life. Graham Kendricks developed a technique that he calls psalm surfing. Take a psalm, read a few verses of it, turn it round to make a prayer, make up a tune and sing it, and sort of just meditate on it in that way and sing it over and over and let it become part of you. You may even find it helps to write your own prayers. Sometimes if you're in a difficult situation, if you're confused and don't know what to do, writing down what you need to know from God about how to handle it may help to focus your thoughts on what you need to know and may help to get you the answer that you're seeking. Or writing down what it is that you have particularly appreciated about the way God's dealt with you over the past 6 months. If you think back, that may again be something that you can find more usefully done if you focus on actually writing it down. And then when you look back at that, you may be surprised to see how God has answered that prayer, or how your desires, the desires that you expressed in that prayer, have changed over time. What about praying for other people, those 150 people that you know, or other situations? Well, it's good to do that because, again, one of our weaknesses is that we easily become too self-obsessed. And praying for other people should be a natural result of our Christian care for one another. And there's strength in supporting each other in prayer. There's wisdom in finding God's mind for other people. There is potential in asking God's intervention on a bigger scale, even in situations where, at a human level, you personally can have no input whatsoever. You can still pray, whether it be overseas missions, or the government, or the persecuted church, whatever it is, we can pray. So many things to pray about, so many people to pray about. Would it help to have a list? Well, yes and no, I think. Yes, if it serves as reminders of people and situations that could benefit from our prayers. No, if it just reduces your time of prayer to a shopping list. I would suggest there are some people that you could pray for every day. Those closest to you, those most on your heart, those most in need. There are others and other topics and other aspects that maybe it would be good to explore occasionally. So make yourself a list for every day, and then make lists for each day of the week. And then every day you pray for your immediate needs, and once a week you pray for those that are slightly less flows to you. But find a pattern which helps you and adapt it whenever you need to. We've talked about prayer, we've talked about Bible study, and I guess those are the most common and the most basic components of time with God. But what else? There are other things that you can explore as well. Here are half a dozen suggestions. Number one, worship. You may think you've got a poor singing voice. The person in the next room to you may think you've got a poor singing voice. But your Lord enjoys hearing you sing to him. Singing in quiet times, isn't that a contradiction in terms? Well, why should it be? It's a discipline worth pursuing. It's an appropriate way of approaching God's presence and of responding to him and to what he said to you in Scripture. And you might want to make a list of the hymns and songs that you find nurture your faith and learn to use them regularly. Number two, then, in the extra things you can do, meditate. This is another discipline which will take some time before it repays investment, but it's worth practicing. Now, there are techniques of meditation out there that are not Christian, that are not helpful, that probably owe more to Eastern mysticism than to proper biblical thinking. Totally emptying your mind of everything may not be the most productive way to use your time before God. But keeping still and silent before God to listen to his voice, take the discipline of just being absolutely still before God. I think it was Mother Teresa who was asked about her prayers and said, "Oh, most of the time I just listen." "And what does God do?" the person asked. "Oh, most of the time he just listens." As I said earlier, silence can be profound. Another approach might be to dwell on a verse of Scripture, perhaps a verse that struck you from your reading, and think about it from various angles and dwell on it and let it get to be part of you. Or you could take time to imagine yourself present at some incident that you've read about. Remember when Jesus healed a man who was lowered through a hole in a roof? And there were a lot of people in that house who saw what happened and heard the discussion that he had with the Pharisees who said that he couldn't forgive sins and saw him heal that man. If you'd been one of that crowd, what would you have thought? What would you have felt? How would you have reacted to that if you'd had to be one of the people who moved out of the way to let the guy through carrying his rolled up mat? Imagine yourself into that situation and let the Spirit lead your thoughts and unwrap your feelings. And that may be enlightening. So number two is meditation. Number three, memorize Scripture. Remember our starting point in Psalm 1, about meditating on it day and night. Psalm 119 says, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." Do you believe that? Then verse 11 of the same psalm says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Can we say that? Take time to digest God's word. Learn Bible verses which will help you. All of us have got weak points, weak areas, pressure points where we struggle. Be honest with yourself before God about what they are. Find Bible passages and Bible verses that speak to you about those things. Write them down. Learn them. Make them part of you. And you may find then that when the pressure point comes, it's there in your mind. And you can call that to mind, those Bible verses, and repeat them. The verb in Psalm 1 about meditating, I'm told, means muttering. On God's law, the person mutters day and night. If you've got that pressure point and you've got the Scripture there in you and under your breath, you can start to say it and pray it. Number four, consider posture. Now, we're low church evangelicals and we don't tend to think a great deal about posture, but we are also creatures with bodies and we should use them in a way that honours God. So why not sometimes kneel before him instead of just sitting? if you're really aware of his holiness and his presence with you, it may be appropriate to lie prostrate, face down before a holy God. Perhaps if you feel that your prayer is becoming a bit of a struggle, it might help to stand up and walk around as you pray. And maybe if you're going to sing, it would help to stand as well. Freeze the body for breathing better and better diction. Maybe sometimes you might even want to dance, to turn around and knock your knees together. I'm not saying that I'm going to do all of these myself. Remember, this is what you can do in private before God. There's no need to feel embarrassed. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he still loves you. But consider posture. It may be a way to help you to recognize God's presence. Number five, another way to experience God's presence, explore symbolism as another window on the truth. It might help you sometimes to light a candle to remind you of Jesus, the light of the world. You light a candle in a dark place and think about the implications and how that affects the darkness. You may want to take a picture of a cross or a model of a cross. Maybe there's a palm cross left over somewhere in a drawer. Take it out, hold it, pray, think what the cross meant and what it means still. You might want to look at the beauty of creation and think how that speaks to you about God the Creator. You may find that after you've confessed your sins, sometimes it's helpful to symbolize the forgiveness that you receive by just going and washing your hands under running water and with gratitude thinking of receiving God's cleansing grace. You may want to get some fruit. Think about the fruit of the Spirit and pray about developing the character of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in you as you eat each piece of fruit, love, joy, peace. You could do that with nine grapes. I wouldn't recommend trying nine grapefruit. And number six, be creative. I've suggested jotting down your scriptural insights and your unanswered questions, but you can go beyond that. Have you ever written a letter to Jesus? What would you say? Have you ever written a poem of praise? Have you ever tried writing a hymn? Keep a spiritual journal of what God has taught you. You could draw a picture based on something that you've read, or that illustrates a prayer that you would like to offer. You could use a photograph album to prompt your prayers. You could make a list of people that you feel led to pray for and then maybe to visit or to ring. Or find some other unique way to express your relationship to Almighty God. Well, it's time to draw the threads together. I think sometimes there is a danger that Christians can see quiet times as a way to get instant answers, instant prayers, instant inspiration, instant guidance. Read a verse this morning and by supper time you'll understand why you read it and there's a direct application for it. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes you're in a situation and exactly what you need is the very thing that you read last time your Bible was open. But if that's the only way that you approach the use of the Bible, I think there's some people out there who use their horoscopes in much the same way. And God is wanting to do something deeper. There's something bigger going on here. So I suggested creating an environment, a time and a space to make time for God, being deliberately open to what he may want to say, being deliberately available to listen to his voice. And when you've got that environment, that enables the development of the habit, a pattern for your lives, time set aside. What if I don't feel like it? Does that mean it's dishonest or hypocritical if I don't feel like having a quiet time? Well, if you don't feel like cooking dinner for the night, are you going to say to the family, oh, I just didn't feel like cooking tonight, sorry, you'll just have to go without? Or are you going to go to the boss on Tuesday morning and say, I didn't feel like coming in yesterday. That's why I wasn't here. No, there's sometimes when you just have to get on with life. And there is value in a commitment to do what is right and in getting on and doing it to honour God, even when you don't feel like it. And sometimes the satisfaction can be rekindled when we do the things that we don't actually what feel like doing. So foster that habit on bad days as well as good. And keeping the habit nourishes relationship. Time to listen to God, to recognize his voice. Time to speak to him, to lay your life and all your concerns before him because he cares. Time to learn about God from reading and studying scripture. And time to appreciate God and enjoy the privilege of worship. And as we do those things, they will change us because relationship with God develops character. And this is the heart of that longer term process, that we are gradually changed to be more like God. Paul spoke to the Galatians of Christ being formed in them as his desire for them. He wrote to the Corinthians, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And Mike read earlier from Romans 12, verse 2, about not being conformed to this world's pattern, but being transformed. That word transformed, again, I gather, is the word that gives us metamorphosis. Think about a butterfly. Think about the chrysalis that opens up and the butterfly comes out. And it's the same thing that it was before, but my goodness, it's so different. It's exactly what it was created to be, but it's far more glorious than it had been before. And that is the kind of transformation that God wants to do within his people, producing Christian character. Life, with all its pressures, will also help to produce character if we let it. But time spent with God will help to oil that process and make it go better. And then character is expressed in lifestyle, because what we do in private before God has to affect our public lives. Think back to Psalm 1. We've looked at verse 2, but it's not just about focusing on God's word and feeding on it. Verse 1 speaks about avoiding wicked advice and bad company. Verse 3 speaks about bearing fruit and prospering. Verse 4 sets behavior in contrast with the godless cynics of this world. Verse 5 talks about sharing the company of those who pursue righteousness. Verse 6 hints at living consciously in the light of God's scrutiny. Go back and read it sometime, dig into it and what it says about time with God. And as we follow the chain, environment leads to habit, leads to relationship, leads to character, leads to lifestyle. Psalm 1 sets out the choice and the challenge. Psalm 101 expresses a response to that. And we're going to finish with a reading of Psalm 101 and then a prayer. It was David's commitment to live righteously. The context for him was his role as a ruler of God's people. And he pondered there how he would order his life and his household and his nation. But that will translate to us as well. You in your small corner and I in mine, as an age-old hymn says. How would that affect how we order our lives, our homes, our work, our neighbourhoods, the people and the places that we can impact? So I'm going to read Psalm 101. Again, I've picked a different translation. I'm reading it from the Message. So it should come with some freshness. And then after that, I'd invite you to join me in a prayer that's based on that psalm. My theme song is God's love and justice. I'm singing it right to you, Yahweh. I'm finding my way down the road of right living. But how long before you show up? I'm doing the very best I can, and I'm doing it at home, where it counts. I refuse to take a second look at corrupting people and degrading things. I reject made in Canaan gods. Stay clear of contamination. The crooked in heart keep their distance. I refuse to shake hands with those who plan evil. I put a gag on the gossip who badmouths his neighbour. I can't stand arrogance. But I have my eye on salt of the earth people. They're the ones I want working with me. Men and women on the straight and narrow. These are the ones I want at my side. But no one who traffics in lies gets a job with me. I have no patience with liars. I've rounded up all the wicked like cattle and herded them right out of the country. I purged Yahweh's city of all who make a business of evil.